as I wait, heart of God.
Hello, New Life, and welcome to the Growth Group podcast, where we believe that spiritual growth happens better in circles than it does in rows. My name is David Haken, and I'm joined by Jonathan Markham, the pastor of New Life Christian Fellowship here in Pacifica, California, and we record these podcasts to help you go deeper with Sunday's teaching, both in your small group and in your individual walk with the Lord. This week, here in 2020, we are returning to a series, we return to periodically called Getting Real. It's a series that looks at the Psalms as honest prayers of David and some of the other psalmists as well. We looked at Psalm 32, a psalm of confession, in our first week of the 21 days of prayer and fasting. This week we're looking at Psalm 34, just a couple psalms after that. It's a psalm, I don't know, about deliverance, among other things, but it has some beauty in it that we're reflecting together as well. So, why these three psalms, and specifically, why 34 for this week? Is there a trajectory that you think really aligns with the 21 days well?
Not particularly, David. this series, I mean, I think it does, but I think that wasn't my reason for choosing these three psalms. Is much more down to earth. I've been using John Stott's book, My Favorite Psalms, I've just gone through that book.
How many chapters are there in that book? What, 10-ish or?
Oh, I
probably
don't really know.
Not too much more than that.
But there's quite a lot. I mean, it's a fairly sizable book, and he goes through quite a lot of psalms. And he just talks about he talks about them as his favorites. And
Jonathan is looking on his desk right now for the listening audience for that book, trying
so
to
tell you
there he is. He found it. It doesn't look to be too big.
No,
maybe 130 odd pages, perhaps.
I think there are.
He's counting now.
42.
42?
Yep.
42 psalms he looks at?
Mm-hmm.
That's about a third of the psalms.
Actually, he probably more than that, actually.
That reminds me of the way that you speak of your favorite verses in the Bible.
Yeah.
It seems like every other sermon you're saying, this is my
favorite
verse. And here, John Stott says about every third psalm, oh, this is a favorite. Oh, another favorite.
Yes.
But that's good. I think that's the relationship we should have with Scripture, isn't it?
Yes. I mean, I mean, there are 150 of them, so, yeah, I mean, I'm... Roughly a third of them, yeah.
Well, that's great. So Psalm 34 is well known to us for the eighth verse, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And that includes the title of your sermon for this week.
Right. Because, it's so often, you know, when you go to Costco... When you go around Costco, they offer you a taste.
A little sample. I love that
taste.
About Costco.
Yeah. I've heard people say they go there for lunch.
Yeah.
They just have one of all the samples.
Well, $1.99 for a slice of pizza that size isn't too bad either.
No. Right. But they offer you the opportunity to taste things because they recognize that sometimes there are things there that we might like, but we don't know that.
A taste is one's first introduction to a food.
And as I said on Sunday, I mean, my daughter Katie's business, wine business, is built on tasting wine on the basis that it's an invitation to find out for yourself.
Right. It's something beyond judging a book by its cover. You're flipping that cover open.
And you're saying, you know, find out for yourself. And so David is talking about, he's encouraging people to discover what he's discovered for themselves.
Well, we, Jonathan and I, encourage you to dive more into this idea of tasting and seeing the goodness of God, specifically in our content for the 21 days of prayer. We've given you a few different things to meditate on this week, and we're going to save that concept for that material. In our discussion right now, we're going to focus on some of the other things highlighted in this psalm, beginning with our first question called, God, save me. David's beautiful invitation to taste and see is housed within a psalm celebrating God's deliverance of David from physical peril. Take a closer look at the story behind that physical peril in 1 Samuel 21. Some of us have been in mortal danger and have cried out to God as David did, but few would claim this as a daily experience. What then do cries for God to save me mean in our daily lives? Were they relevant to David then, but less so to us now? If not, what need of crying out to God do you have right now?
Well, it's interesting, actually, just to look at the situation David was in. Actually, there's an interesting thing here that the top, the heading of the psalm says, regarding the time when he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech.
Right.
Well, you will very few soon notice that when you look at the verses in Samuel, there's nobody called Abimelech to be found. That actually in Samuel, his name is Achish. Now nobody really knows why.
Is that the king of the Philistines or something?
Yes,
he is
a king of the Philistines. Yes, and all of the commentaries I've read, nobody can really tell me why. There are various suggestions.
The only Abimelech that I'm familiar with is in, I think, Genesis 20, where isn't it Abraham goes before Abimelech and pretends Sarah is his sister.
Now some people suggest, and I don't know what basis they have, that Abimelech was somehow a sort of generic name for kings in
Philistia. Well, Melech in Hebrew means king, so I don't know.
But nobody really knows. But it seems to me fairly obvious the king's name was Achish, but it doesn't matter. The Philistines were the bane of Israel's life and had been for a while.
Yeah.
And David, of course, is running from Saul, and as he runs into, he hopes he can find some
refuge
mm-hmm. in the Philistines. I mean, Achish doesn't seem to be too bothered, but his lieutenants, they've heard about David.
They're aware of his reputation.
And they don't want anything to do with him. So David, in order to try and protect himself, he's scared, he has a small band of followers. He is scared that, you know, they will just say, oh, come on, kill him. But because he acts like a lunatic, because he starts feigning mental illness.
Right. What kind of a threat could someone like that have?
Right. And Achish turns around and says, get him away. I want anything to do with him.
Well, you've laid out the historical context pretty well for this particular psalm. And obviously the background that it had for David. Getting back to our first question, what relevance does it have to us?
Well, I think that the times in which we're in mortal danger are few and far between. However, we are daily in danger of the evil one distracting, diverting us, and moving us off the path that God has for us.
That narrow way.
And I don't think sometimes we actually recognize how dangerous that is.
Right.
There are so many things that are there to distract us and divert us, and we don't think they matter that much. But actually, when somebody pushes us off God's path, it's really serious
right.
for us and for our communities.
If we think of all of our actions as trajectory forming, where if I make one step in, you know, honestly a wrong direction, it can contribute to setting a trajectory for the course of my life.
Right. I mean, there's a famous story that says if you board a plane from London and you're heading for Jerusalem and you are 1 degree off course, you will end up in Moscow. I've never checked that out, but I've been told that multiple times.
Moscow.
you end up in somewhere completely different.
Sure.
Just by 1 degree out.
I could believe New Delhi, perhaps. That's interesting. Yeah, and I can see its relevance for us. Our second question has to do with a particular section in the middle of this psalm. It's called Fear of the Lord. Notice how the center of the psalm, verses 8 through 14, are dominated by an exhortation to the fear of the Lord. How many times is this concept used in this psalm? What does it mean to fear the Lord, and how might this be connected to David's call to righteousness in verses 13 and 14? Given the above discussion, would you say that you fear the Lord? What might an increase in this area of your life look like? Fear of the Lord.
Yeah, it's
concept. It's one of those concepts you have to explain every time it comes up.
Every time it comes up.
Because
fear is so much something that the Bible tells us not to do. Yeah. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid.
Yeah,
fear not.
Perfect love, what does it do?
Casts out fear.
Right.
So every time they use the word fear the Lord as an instruction, you think, oh, what exactly am I supposed to do? And I think it's very difficult to find a one word
kind of replacement.
Replacement or synonym or whatever. But I think it encapsulates the ideas of awe and respect. And all of those things, and recognition that we are, that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with the creator of the universe, the omnipresent. He's all the omnis.
Right, right.
He's absolutely far beyond anything we can comprehend. And yet he tells us he loves us. And yet he tells us he wants a personal relationship with us.
I think that last line is an important one. It's an awe of the Lord who has invited us into a relationship, and the necessity of our conforming to the boundaries of that relationship in obedience and love for Him.
Right.
I think all those things are kind of wrapped up in the concept.
I mean, I think that, I mean, you can probably, I certainly experience this. There are certain I have a number of professors who I was taught in seminary.
Did you have a fear of those? Is that where you're going?
Well, I had a great respect for some of them, who actually became
close friends.
But you know, I mean, for instance, my theology professor, Dr. Schaus, I still can't call him John.
Yeah.
Even though he encourages me to do so every time I see him, I still treat him as the systematic theology professor who gave me the first lecture when I went to seminary. Now, he's not that much older than me, but I still have that, in a sense, that awe,
there's a reverence attached to that title and that position.
Right.
You know, the position of professor, just like there's a position of one's God.
And you know, and so I think that, you know, if I said, I fear Dr. Schaus, it would sound really weird, but I have what I believe is what David is talking about for God in a very microcosm. I have that feeling for people like him.
Well, maybe when it comes to finals time or when papers are due, there may be a little.
Oh, he was always very good to me because he loved drama.
And I love drama too,
and so he would give me he would write little plays that we used, and he would always give me a part in them. And we
clearly need to hear more about this later, but we'll leave it for another future conversation. Our third question is called Picking Favorites. It sounds like this professor did that in your class as well. Picking Favorites. One inescapable conclusion drawn from this psalm is that God saves the righteous and not the wicked. Look for this theme in 34, 15 to 22, but especially verses 15, 16, and 21. How do we reconcile this biblical truth with the common contemporary assumption that God should be nice to everybody? And how do you personally deal with passages of Scripture where God behaves badly? Lastly, coupled with the Psalm 18, how do these psalms urge us towards righteous living for our own good?
Yes. Well, yes, this is, I mean, I think one of the things that I said, I think probably in the first sermon, was I said, you just have to remember that these are David's prayers, not ours. And therefore, sometimes he expresses things in a very succinct manner, a personal manner.
It's poetic literature.
It's poetic, yes. And so to take things literally is unhelpful. And I think that what we do know is that God, because Scripture tells us this, a holy God cannot abide evil. And so he's going to resist it, deal with it in every way possible. And so I think David is expressing in his poetic way, look, God's not going to tolerate evil. And he's picturing that in the sort of contrast between blessing and turning his face against.
Yeah, so maybe just to give some legs to this whole conversation, let me read a couple of verses, 16 and 21. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. 21, affliction will slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yeah, pretty accusatory.
It is, and
condemning.
I think that it's the concept rather than the detail that we need to hear from David here. I mean, I think
it's kind of a cultural correction, isn't
right.
it? This kind of things, perhaps in other cultures around the world today, or perhaps even in our own nation a few generations ago, would have been not only acceptable but appealing as something that God would do, acting in His justice that way. But in our society, it rubs us the wrong way, doesn't
yes.
it?
It's a bit like sort of when I was at school, it was normal to be spanked, shall we say. I mean, that those sorts of corrections
physical
were normal,
yeah.
And nobody, and parents didn't complain about it, or sort of people didn't think it was wrong. But nowadays, you'd be arrested and put in jail for that. Mm. But the thing that hasn't changed is the fact that doing things wrong has consequences, and those consequences, and so God hates evil as much today as he did yesterday, and he did all, and he says quite clearly in Scripture that there will be that he's not going to sit there and dilute his response to evil. And I think David is just expressing that in a way that would be culturally acceptable to the people around him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Kind of on the other side of the coin, we have God's behavior towards the righteous, and then the response of the righteous being rejoicing and praise. That's the subject of our last question, entitled Rejoice Always. Though David doesn't tell us the reason for his praise in verses 1 to 3, the rest of the psalm informs us it was because God delivered me and saved me. Praise and thanksgiving is the appropriate response every time God intervenes in our lives for our good. But take a closer look at 34 verse 1. Though the psalm is rooted in one specific time of deliverance, when does David promise to magnify the Lord in 34 verse 1? How can we cultivate a rejoice always life as Paul exhorted and as David did? You want to read verse 1 for us here?
I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak of his praises.
At all times and constantly, I think, is the subject of this question.
Again, I think that we don't need to take, we can take this too literally. But, clearly David wasn't speaking praise out every moment of every day. Neither was he. But he adopted a lifestyle, which I think is what he's saying.
Of worship,
I adopted a lifestyle which said that everything I do will reflect my love for God. I mean, because even though we've talked about this many times, for lots of people, when you hear the word worship, you immediately think, oh, singing. So David wasn't running around, although David did sing, clearly, mm-hmm. and he danced because Michael didn't like that. He didn't do that all the time, but every part of his life reflected that attitude. And I think that's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I will make my, and these things are a choice. I heard a story on a podcast just yesterday whereby somebody was touring some of the terrible places in Darfur, and what I think it was Archbishop Desmond Tutu started singing and dancing, and after this, the girl who wrote this book said to him, what was that all about? And he said, and the, all of the people started dancing, and he said joy, I was crying inside, he said, but joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. Rejoicing in the Lord will be a choice that we make sometimes. Even in the most difficult circumstances, we rejoice in who God is and in his power to protect us and care for us.
Yeah, I think that there's a book entitled Choose Joy.
It's
a powerful concept. All right.
By the way, I have a book on my shelves called God Behaving Badly.
Right. That's where I snuck in that little phrase in this last question.
I've got a book called God Behaving Badly, Jesus Behaving Badly, and I think Paul Behaving Badly.
All things that speak more to our misunderstanding than to the literal truth of the, of each of those those titles, to use a word that you used just a moment ago. Well, we will see you again next week for our last in this series, this mini-series, looking that time at Psalm 40, and we'll see you in the miry bog then.
Yeah.
As I wait, heart of God.